Heavenly Father, it's so good to be back among your people here at home this Sunday. Thank you for the time away last week, but Father, it's so good to be back and with the church that I love, and I'm so grateful to be able to do that. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for specifically the Old Testament, and as we're working our way through the kind of the end of some of the minor prophets, that Father, you would help us to even be able in our lives to heed the warnings and the instruction given to Israel, that we would not be unfaithful, that we would in fact be faithful to you in all things, that you might be glorified among us, and that we might demonstrate your holiness to a watching world, not because you have to discipline us, but because we are the people that you call to be holy. So help us to be holy even as you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, last time, 2 weeks ago, we finished up the book of Micah. We finished up the book of Micah, and just a couple reminders on that. Micah was written kind of like a covenant lawsuit. Not kind of, it is written like a covenant lawsuit. Micah, one of the contemporaries of Isaiah, and what one of the things he demonstrates in this book is God is not like the leaders or the people of Israel. And so because he is not like them, he will judge, but he will also restore. One of the questions there was, you know, if you're a loving God, how can you judge us? And the answer is, because I am a holy God and I love you, I must. And so that's much of what's going on there. So he presents the case to the people of Israel, Micah does, and demonstrates to them what their need for judgment is clear, and then not only is their need for judgment clear, but he is a God who will judge, but he is also a God who will restore. All right, so that was, in a real brief nutshell, just a reminder of Micah. So let's turn this morning to Nahum. It's so interesting how so many of these prophets, their name winds up meaning exactly what God is communicating to the people of Israel through their letter. excuse me. And Nahum, morning. Nahum means comfort. Nahum means comfort. And this book is given by the Lord to the nation of Israel through the prophet of Nahum, obviously, or through the prophet Nahum, after Assyria destroyed the northern kingdom. And so there are two questions then that are going to be fresh or ever present on people's mind. The first question would be, the northern kingdom was just destroyed. Will God do anything about this? Because obviously there's been promises to the nation of Israel, right? And if there's been promises to the nation of Israel, is God going to fulfill them? Or has he just decided they've done too much, they've gone too far, they've pushed it too much, and they are gone? So the question that's going to be on everybody's mind is, they just got carried away into captivity. Is God still going to do what he said he was going to do through the northern kingdom? Is he going to do anything about this? And then number two, Isaiah had previously promised that there would be salvation and restoration for Israel, both horizontally and vertically. And the question is, then would God actually do that? Is he actually going to restore the people that he said he was going to restore? So what we're going to find out is that God's going to keep all of his promises, and that provides comfort. Thus, the meaning of the prophet's name, Nahum, comfort. God's going to keep all of his promises, and that provides comfort. Interestingly enough, the book of Nahum is sometimes jokingly referred to as Jonah's wish, and you'll find out why as we're going through the book. What did Jonah want done to the city of Nineveh when he was prophesying?
Devoted to destruction.
Wipe it out. Wipe it out, God. I know you're going to save them. Wipe it out. Right? So that gives you a little bit of a preview of why this is called Jonah's wish. And the point is, if you understand that God will do all that he has promised to Nineveh now, then you will know all that he will do all he has promised later. All right, so Nineveh plays a role in this book. All right, so with the outline of Nahum. Roman numeral number one, we're going to call this hymns, H-Y-M-N-S, hymns of God's judgment. This is chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 2. And chapter 1 is all about God highlighting his judgment, specifically his powerful judgment. And Nahum reminds us that we need to have a full picture of the character of God. And it is a powerful polemic. And God may be slow to anger, but he is great in power, and he will surely avenge, and he will not leave the guilty unpunished. He is a just God. He will not leave the guilty unpunished. Verse 2, a jealous and avenging God is Yahweh. Yahweh is avenging and wrathful. Yahweh is avenging against his adversaries. He keeps his anger for his enemies. Yahweh is slow to anger and great in power, and Yahweh will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. That's what we were just talking about, right? Verse 4, he rebukes the sea, makes it dry, dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel languish, the blossoms of Lebanon languish, mountains quake because of him, the hills melt. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are torn down by him. The very next verse, Yahweh is good, a strong defense in the day of distress, and he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete destruction of its place and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Whatever you devise against Yahweh, he will make a complete destruction of it. Distress will not rise up twice, like tangled thorns and like those who are drunken with their drink. They are consumed as stubble fully dried up. So, as we've talked about in the past, God raises up nations to discipline his people, right? That's what he did to the nation of Israel, and we see this over and over again throughout so much of the Old Testament. But then what happens to that wicked nation? They're going to get disciplined or punished by another nation. Sometimes another nation even more wicked than they were. But God uses nations to do this. He executes judgment through the nations of the world. This is his pattern. It's what he does. And we talked about this all the way back in Genesis 9 with the flood. And after the flood, because the name Noah, similar to Nahum, Nahum is comfort. Noah means, anybody remember? Rest. Noah means rest. Good. And how did the flood, and what came out of that, and then not too long after that, the Tower of Babel, how did that give rest? Well, it gave rest in that it was a respite from the sin that was on the earth. Noah, or God wipes out everybody except for Noah and his family. So he's obliterating all those who are not his people, right? And then Shortly after that, Noah and his family, they have children, and those people have children, and those people have children. Eventually you get to the point where there's sin all over the world again, and you have the Tower of Babel. That's where everybody comes together to try to unite to destroy, basically, we're going to make ourselves as great as God, is the idea. The sinfulness of man becomes great on the face of the earth again. And what does God do at the Tower of Babel? Instead of destroying all the nations of the world, he confuses their language, so that they will separate into people groups. And as you have different people groups who have different languages, those people groups are looking out for their own interest. And so you've got one group looking out for their interest, another group looking out for their interest. And so now you've got competing groups that are trying to protect those who are their own citizens. So they're developing laws and standards so that they can keep their people safe. But then when you've got one group of people who gets exceedingly wicked, God can use another group of people to discipline them.
How did they make their own languages?
No, God did that.
I mean, when they went apart, you know.
Well, no, at the Tower of Babel, God separated them into different language groups.
So God told them how to speak. I mean, when they went,
I think it just happened. It would be like us right here. We're all speaking English right now, and all of a sudden, I say a sentence, and you're all going, "What is he speaking? What language is that?" And then pretty soon Dean starts talking, and he's speaking in Swahili, and you start speaking in Spanish, and Regina starts speaking, you know, in Chinese, and we're all going, "What the world is going on?" And so we start looking for people who can understand us.
Yeah.
And you group with the people who you can understand, and then you leave with that group. It's like, I can't understand any of these people, but I can understand you. Yeah. So the two of us are going to go, and we're going to make a nation. And so with that separation, then God sets up a system of nations by which he can use one nation to discipline the other, and that brings a respite from sin. Those nations are interested in their own personal interests. They're trying to keep their own citizens safe, so they create laws that will benefit themselves and keep people loyal to them. And then, you know, so through that, you have this establishment of the system that God has developed by which nations can be disciplined and judged. And he does that to keep the earth from falling into the same pattern that it had before the flood and before the Tower of Babel. And it's interesting. This is kind of off track of Nahum here, but I've been saying for several years now that when we get to the point where technology can finally overcome the curse, you know, where we can pop a earbud in like an Apple AirPod, and I speak in one language, and somebody else has got their AirPod in, and they hear it coming in their ear in their own language, and then they speak, and then I hear them translated into English. And it's here already. When we were gone at conference, we went to Masters Academy International, and they are with AI right now. Within a few years, there won't be a language barrier. It won't exist. On the spot, they showed us technology that you can be speaking on the spot, and somebody someplace else can be watching you, and as they're watching you, you're speaking in English, but what they're seeing on their end, what they're hearing on their end, is Spanish or Chinese or Russian or whatever. And it doesn't, and the way the technology works, it doesn't even look like bad lip sync. They change the picture so that you look like you're speaking that language. And it happens in 0.04 milliseconds.
Is that AI?
Yeah. That's right now. They have that right now.
You know, someone on Newsmax, that show The View, I don't watch it, but
okay,
they put clips on.
Yeah.
Anyway, Whoopi Goldberg, she said, I honestly believe, because she hates Trump so much, she says, I honestly believe Trump is AI. I don't believe he's real. That's her wanting to.
That's crazy.
He's real.
Yeah, that's just,
you know,
ridiculous. You know, whatever.
I can't believe
Whoopi can believe whatever she wants to believe. But no, I mean, that's what they can do with AI. So the language barrier that exists between peoples and nations is rapidly, you know, within a few years, it's just going to be gone. You'll still be speaking English and hearing English, but other people will be speaking to you in other languages, and you'll be hearing it in English. And so it's crazy stuff is coming. My point is that system that God has established to use nations to judge and discipline each other, and that he's used to give the world rest from the collective, I guess you'd call it kind of a collective whole or a hive mind of humanity, all organizing their rebellion of God together like we had at Babel. It's coming. That is coming. I don't think it takes, if you're someone who really understands, I think, the scripture correctly and understands theology correctly and understands what's happening with technology right now, I think it's just a matter of time. And it's not going to be too much time. And they, you know, we'll be able to overcome the curse that was established, or the confusing of the languages of Babel. And when that happens, then the entire world can unite in its rebellion against God. And that, yeah, that's just, you know, what do you see at the book of Revelation? You have a one world government that's united against God. You know, could other things happen between now and then? Sure. Could God confuse it again? Sure. Will that happen? We don't know. But the technology is there right now.
Doesn't
it's
the Bible
in place.
Say too that this, if man was left to himself, something to that nature, that there's no end to what man could accomplish. I know I'm using the.
Yeah, I mean, obviously there are limits to our capabilities, but as far as, you know, the depth of our depravity, it's pretty extensive, pretty deep. And that's what it's saying. It's not saying that man is like God and that he'd be unlimited in his capability. But if the whole of humanity is united together to rebel against God, it's a pretty nasty situation.
So would AI be operating in the Great Tribulation?
Maybe. I would assume that technology is going to be part of it. If it were to happen right now, I mean, if we were to be raptured right now and the tribulation were to start, you know, tomorrow, I would say, yeah, for sure, AI is going to be part of that. Now, that doesn't mean all AI is bad. Boy, I'm really off track here. Nahum did not know about AI, okay? But just to say this, that same technology that you can take and... It can be used in so many wicked ways. News media can make anybody say anything and make anything look real that they want. If you can control that, you can make anybody say anything. But you know, on the positive side, one of the things they're doing with it, a grace to you, they're using it to. And I'm sure I know they've been working with Ligonier, and then TMAI, Masters Academy International, has been developing an AI. Program and a set of parameters in it. Basically, they can take, right now at Grace to You, they're taking every sermon that John MacArthur has ever preached, and they're using AI, and they're on the spot translating it into other languages. So it's not even like MacArthur preaches, you take the message, you translate it, then somebody else preaches that same message. They can take a recording of him preaching, feed it into the computer, and what comes out on the other side is his voice in another language, in a perfect translation, with all the right inflections and all, you know, and everything for that language. You don't have to go through the entire process of translating and have somebody else re-preaching the sermon and recording it. And so it's really incredible what can be done for good. What's that?
Archiving all those on the website in all these different languages, or are they just like doing it one at a time? Like
I don't know exactly. All I know is what I told you as far as like the process. Yeah, it's. Tremendous good can come from it. Any tool can be used for good or bad.
Yeah.
The tool itself is not evil, right? It can be used. How it's used by us is either good or bad. You know, so. I mean, you can use a pocket knife to injure someone, or you can use a pocket knife to, you know, cut things that need to be cut, clean a wound, to, you know, cut thread, to, you know, whatever. It's not the tool that's evil. It can be used for good or evil by us. All right, so in Nahum... So there's a little bit of a, you know, what we learned at the TMAI, one of the things we learned at the TMAI conference at one of the seminars we were at. But in Nahum, so you've got God using one nation to judge Israel, and now he's telling Israel, look, those people that I've used to judge you, yeah, they're going to get theirs too, don't worry. It's coming. So God is just, and God is fair. And he's using this message to remind them, to comfort them, but at the same time, it also communicates to them that God does still judge. He does still judge. At the end of chapter 1, God is informing them that there's nothing that Nineveh can devise against God's people that God is not in control of. This is who, basically Nineveh, Assyria is who he's raised up to discipline them. And then in chapter 2, it talks about Yahweh's destruction of Nineveh. The one who scatters has come up against you. Guard the fortification, watch the road, strengthen your loins, and instill your power with exceeding courage. For Yahweh will restore the majesty of Jacob like the majesty of Israel, even though those who empty them have emptied them to destruction and ruined their vine branches. All right, so God is going to, he's going to ruin the ones who have ruined Israel. All right. And God's judgment against Assyria, specifically against Nineveh, is proof that everything he said in the book of Isaiah will happen exactly as he said. So he's letting his people know, look, even though this has happened, even though judgment has come, guys, we're still on plan A. We're still on plan A. Everything's on track. Everything's on target. The judgment you got, you deserve. But also the people who have judged you are also going to be judged. All right, so there's comfort in that for Israel. Both in knowing that there's going to be justice, and second of all, in knowing that God is still in control. And he's going to do everything that he said he's going to do. All right, Roman numeral number 2. We're going to call this the vision of Nineveh's destruction. This is chapter 2, verses 3 to 7.
Was that divisions of what?
This is Nineveh's vision of Nineveh's destruction. The vision of Nineveh's destruction. Starting in chapter 2, verse 3 through chapter 2, verse 7. So it's just a few verses. It says, the shields of his mighty men are colored red. The valiant men are dressed in scarlet. The chariots are enveloped in flashing steel when he is set up to march. And the Cyprus spears are brandished. The chariots race madly in the streets. They rush wildly in the squares. Their appearance is like torches. They dash to and fro like lightning flashes. He remembers his mighty ones. They stumble in their march. They hurry to her wall. The mantlet is set up. The gates of the rivers are opened. The palace is melted away, so it stands fixed. She is exiled. She is carried away. Her maidservants are mourning like the sound of doves beating on their hearts. Though Nineveh was like a pool of water throughout her days, now they are fleeing. All right? This is what's coming, God says. This is what's coming. So God's going to destroy that city and destroy. That is a word that means to empty a bottle. It means to empty a bottle. Why? What is Nineveh? Did anybody know what Nineveh was surrounded by?
Water.
It was surrounded by waters. Surrounded by rivers. And Nineveh would be consumed by fire and flood. And that sounds confusing and it sounds crazy. But what happens to Nineveh is besieged by Assyrians. Someone opens the floodgates and tips over a fire tower so it sets the entire city ablaze while it is flooding. God tells them, I'm going to destroy you by fire and by water. And as the flood is happening, as the floodgates are opened up, it tips over this device called a fire tower and it sets the entire city ablaze while it is flooding. So it happens exactly like Nahum says. In fact, I've read that archaeological evidence shows that we can pinpoint when Nahum was written, and it is before Nineveh's destruction. And then Nineveh is destroyed exactly as they said it would be. So by the dating of scrolls that we have of the book of Nahum, we know that this was written before Nineveh's destruction. And then her destruction happened exactly as the book tells us it would. And so again, proving the veracity of Scripture. Not that outside sources prove Scripture, but they confirm to us the truthfulness of Scripture, which is a wonderful thing. That gives us comfort. right? It gives us comfort. So let's see. Yeah, so Nahum was written years before Nineveh was destroyed, and the prophecy is fulfilled exactly as God says. Roman numeral number 3. We're not going to have much on this. I'm just going to give you the Roman numeral. It's the taunt songs, T-A-U-N-T. God is taunting them. The taunt songs of Nineveh's destruction. This is chapter 2, verse 8 through chapter 3, verse 7. So an entire chapter where God is just taunting Nineveh. In fact, the headline at the top of chapter 3 in my Bible says, "Woe to Nineveh."
You said it's
close
to the end of chapter 3?
Chapter 3, verse 7. Because the next Roman numeral is Roman numeral number 4, and this is the inevitability, and I can't talk today, the inevitability of Nineveh's destruction. That is chapter 3, verse 8 through chapter 3, verse 19. That should bring us to the end of the chapter, right? Yeah. Yeah, so chapter 3, verse 8 through chapter 3, verse 19 is the inevitability of Nineveh's destruction. So Nahum ends with Nineveh's destruction, and it gives affirmation that all God said he will do, he will do. All right. And so we have confirmation that this is truly the word of God. All right. Okay, any questions on Nahum? No? All right. Turn over one book in your Bible, past Habakkuk to Zephaniah. The word Zephaniah means hidden treasure, or the name Zephaniah, I should say, means hidden treasure. And now we're dealing with exile again, and the time until exile here is very short. And this is the exile then of Judah. If the exile of Israel has already taken place, now with the prophet Zephaniah, we're talking about the exile of Judah. And when he writes this, the time is very short. So with regard to the outline for this book, Roman numeral number 1, we're going to call God's judgment on the world and Judah. God's judgment on the world and Judah. This is chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 3. And this opens up with the power of God's judgment. God is called the feast of sacrifice, but Israel's the sacrifice. Israel is the sacrifice.
Israel or Judah?
Oh, I'm sorry. Well, yes. Southern Kingdom.
Yes.
Sorry.
You said this is God's judgment on what?
Yeah. Well, the Roman numeral title is God's judgment on the world and Judah. Okay. On the world and Judah. Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 3. So 1 to 2, 3. So he's going to judge Judah, and there's going to be immense sorrow in Judah when this happens. And he tells them here that nothing can save them from God's wrath, not even their riches. So that gives you an idea about what the people of Judah were trusting in. And Zephaniah is an important book to help us understand the wrath of God as well. And so the question then becomes, how, you know, if you can't buy your way out of the wrath of God, which is an interesting thought, right? And, okay, modern corollary. Where do we see a modern corollary of someone who tries to buy themselves out of the wrath of God? No. Without being too pointed, think of a religion that calls themselves Christianity that is very prominent here in Indulgences. Indulgences. I'll buy an indulgence. Catholicism. I'll buy an indulgence. I'll just pay some money and then I can go sin. That's what an indulgence is. Yeah, that's a very, it's one of the main reasons that Martin Luther was so upset with the Catholic Church in the 1500s, or in the 1500s. They were, you know, just selling indulgences. Yeah, give us money and then you can go sin. That's what they did. In other words, you can buy your way out of the wrath of God. And they still teach that today to a certain extent. The indulgences aren't as prominent for sure as they were back then, but they are still prominent, and it is still just as much false teaching now as it was then. And this is exactly what Judah was dealing with. So if you can't buy your way out of the wrath of God, how do you deal with the wrath of God? What do you do when you sin? I'm sorry?
Repent.
Yeah. Repent. Confession and repentance. Confession and repentance. That's what the scripture calls for. Zephaniah means hidden treasures, we said when we started this book, but it is the humble one who repents who will be hidden from wrath when it comes. All right, so that's chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 3. That's how that section ends. Chapter 2, verse 1. Gather yourselves together, indeed gather, O nation, without shame, before the decree takes effect, and the day passes, the decree meaning his judgment, and the day passes like the chaff, before the burning anger of Yahweh comes upon you, before the day of Yahweh's anger comes upon you, seek Yahweh. All you humble of the earth who have worked his justice, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of Yahweh's anger. You're going to be the hidden treasure of Yahweh. In other words, you're not going to experience his anger if you seek him, if you repent, if you turn from your sin, leave your ways, leave the evil ways, and repent and be obedient to him if you want to avoid the wrath of God. All right, chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 3, verse 7. This is Roman numeral number 2. It's God's judgment on the nations. God's judgment on the nations.
What verses?
Well, I'm sorry?
What verses?
2:4, chapter 2, verse 4, through chapter 3, verse 7.
Thank you.
All right, yep. God's judgment on the nations. And as God begins to judge the nations one day, Israel will begin to occupy the nations that God had promised them in the conquest. So Israel's promise, and remember this is future now, Israel's promise for land will be fulfilled. So that's good. But in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, God is righteous in his judgment as he purifies Judah, but also Israel too, the whole nation, the nation as a whole. All right, so that's what he's going to do. He's going to purify them through judgment. And then in Roman numeral number 3, this is chapter 3, verse 8 through chapter 3, verse 20. And the title is, God has purified his nation. God has purified his nation. So verse 8, Israel is going to wait for God. Why? Because he will turn his people to a people of clean lips. Therefore, this is verse 8, therefore wait for me, declares Yahweh, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my judgment is to assemble nations, to gather kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. For then I will change them to peoples with purified lips. What does that make you think of?
Isaiah.
Ah, Isaiah chapter 6. Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Right? So what's God saying here? I'm going to purify the lips. And what do we know about the lips? That they, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if you have purified lips, you have a purified heart. Purified lips mean a purified heart. That's what we're talking about. All right. So he's going to turn his people to a people of clean lips. And so what is good about judgment? Well, what's good about judgment is that it purifies you. I mean, we know that on a personal level, don't we? When we go through the discipline of God, Hebrews chapter 12 talks about that, doesn't it? What does it yield? What does the writer of Hebrews tell us it yields in us? The peaceful fruit of
righteousness.
Yeah. Yeah, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's what it produces in us. That's what God's discipline produces. And by the way, parents, that's what you're shooting for with your children too. Right? You discipline in order to develop the peaceful fruit of righteousness in your children. You don't discipline because you got angry and you're taking it out on your kids. That's just vengeance. That's not discipline. That's vengeance. That's never good. You're trying to produce a child who's a mature child. That's an oxymoron, isn't it? You're producing someone who will be mature when they're no longer a child, right? That's the goal. That's the goal. That's what God is. So that's on a parental level, on a personal level between us and God, and the same is happening with the nation of Israel. He's purifying them. So through judgment, they'll become a people of clean lips. And these people will become a people of righteousness with no injustice. So in verse 17, Yahweh will be mighty in his songs of joy. It's an interesting text. Verse 17, Yahweh your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will be joyful over you with gladness. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with joyful singing. Yahweh will sing over his people with joy. Have you ever contemplated what that will be like? To hear Yahweh sing. I'll just leave that there. There's a lot of joy in that. I don't know about you, but I'd like to hear him sing. But God will have such joy in that day that he will sing when his people are purified. Okay. That brings us to the end of another short book. And I've still got about 10 minutes left. So, and I've got just a couple pages of notes. Turn back now one book to Habakkuk. In these minor prophets, we've been talking about the name, what the names mean. You're going to get a kick out of this. Anybody know what Habakkuk means? Hug. It means hug.
Means what?
Hug.
Hug.
A hug. Like you give somebody a hug. That's what Habakkuk means. It means hug. And the theme of Habakkuk is how do the faithful deal with the upcoming judgment of God? All right, so let's talk about the outline here. I think we can finish this up. Roman numeral number one is, and there's a conversation that's going on in the book of Habakkuk. So Roman numeral number one is conversation number one. What about the wicked? Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 1, verse 11. So 1:1 through 1:11. And what you have going on here is the righteous crying out for justice. The faithful are faithful to God in the midst of a wicked judgment. And God tells them he's going to bring the Chaldeans to judge Israel. In other words, he's going to bring Abraham's nation to judge Israel. Where did, remember Abraham? Or, well, he used to be called Abram. Abram of the Chaldees. The Chaldeans. That's where he came from. So God says, I'm going to bring the nation from which your greatest ancestor rose in judgment against you. Some irony there. In other words, he's saying Abraham was rising up to judge you.
Can I ask you something about right here?
No. Yeah.
I've always wondered about this book. The first couple verses, Habakkuk questioned God several times. How long? How long? And over and over again, he just questioned God, several questions. And I've always wondered, is it proper, really, to question God when we're in situations, when we're in distress, or when we're, because, you know, we know about the sovereignty of God. Is it proper for us to question God?
So here's how I would answer it. There's a difference between, again, it comes down to the motive of the heart. Right? If you're in distress and your motive is, I'm angry, God, how dare you do this? So I'm going to question you. That's not good. But if you're in the middle of distress and the world is burning and you're in a circle, you're just like, I don't know that my heart can take any more of this. Lord, how long is this going to go on? That's different than how dare you do this. Do you see what I'm saying? Most people, when they're questioning God, it's, you know, who gave you the right to do this? I didn't tell you I wanted this. That's what most people's motive is. That's a wicked motive. But when you're going through the distress and you're in the middle of the trial and it's just hard beyond comprehension, it's like, Lord, how much longer? Is this going to end?
I think we all have been in that case to some
point or
another. Myself going through the divorce after the ex-wife left, dealing with all this stuff. I did a lot of complaining to God and questioning and things like that. You know,
and one can turn into the other too. you can start out asking, Lord, how long until this pain ends? And by the time you're done, it's you've gone to a bad place, right? You can do both.
I went to a place where, and somebody said this. They would say, you will look forward to your alone time without or around. Mm. You know, and it did happen. But it took time, and I had no idea what God had in store for me.
Yeah.
You know, so if I had known, yeah, questioning God was that my only question, well, why didn't this happen sooner?
Yeah. So it depends on what you mean by questioning God, and it depends on what your motive is.
But he didn't only question God by saying, how long, but he attributed bad to God by saying, you don't hear, you don't save.
No.
You know, he attributed bad, I mean, like in verse 2 I'm talking about, he says, you will not hear.
That's the end of, yeah, that's the end of verse 2. But that's not attributing violent, or that's not attributing evil to God. He's saying, I'm pleading for an end to this, but you're not hearing. Hearing means you're not doing what I've asked you to do. That doesn't necessarily mean he's attributing violence to God or evil to God. He's just saying, I want an end to this. Why, you know, it just seems endless. It seems endless. I don't understand why it has to go. That's more of a circumstance where I'm trying to understand what's going on. I don't understand what you're doing. And just saying I don't understand what you're doing is neither evil nor is it attributing evil to God. It's saying I can't comprehend the depth of the judgment that's happening. And even we find in Israel among some of these prophets, and you see this too in Jeremiah. He's like, God, it seems like this judgment is too severe. I don't understand. And then God makes it really clear to Jeremiah. You know, he shows him point blank the wickedness of evil of the nation of Israel. And by the time that God is done, you know what Jeremiah says? You know what, God, you're right. You should have wiped them out sooner. If anything, you were too patient. Jeremiah comes to the point where he's like, you were right, God. You're 100% vindicated, 100% right. So he, you know, just because he's saying, how long is this going to go on? I just don't get it. It's okay in desperation to cry out to God and say, I don't understand, Lord. Please help me to understand. You know, please bring an end to this. You know, but that's not attributing evil to God.
No, I always wonder.
So yeah, no, it's a good question. It's a good question. There's nothing wrong with asking
but
that.
We take things out of context again. You take one little phrase out of context. You look at it further on. You know. My sections in mind says the Lord, it's Habakkuk's complaint, and then the Lord's answer. They take the section you break into one that brings it to truth.
Yeah. And one of the things that we find out when we're, well, especially in the book of Job, but also, you know, other places throughout the prophets and throughout the Old Testament, we realize that we don't have God's perspective. We can't see what he sees. We can't understand what he understands. And that's the whole point of the book of Job, because all throughout the book, Job's, this calamity is terrible. I don't understand it. If I get to talk to Yahweh, I'm going to ask him, why? I don't get it. This doesn't make sense. And so God comes to him at the end of the book, and you would expect from a human perspective, God to say, okay, Job, sit down. We're going to talk. I'm going to explain all this to you. See, a while back, there was this deal where Satan came before the sons of men, and he and I were talking, and I wanted to demonstrate myself as right. And he doesn't give Job any of that, does he? He just says, he comes to Job and he says, where were you when I did this, and when I did this, and when I did this, and when this happened, and I did this? And Job gets it. Number one, God doesn't owe us an explanation. Number two, we don't understand because we don't have his perspective why he's doing what he's doing. There are things that are happening and that are, you know, at work that you and I can't see that are far greater than us or anything we can comprehend. So he just tells Job, look, what you need to understand, Job, is that this cannot be understood by you. It's beyond your ability to grasp. And you don't get what's happening from my perspective. And so I, the judge of all the earth, am doing what is right. And that is the perspective that is both so hard for us to have and that we must have at the same time if we're going to rightly relate to God in those difficult circumstances. To know and to believe and to trust that the judge of all the earth will do what is right. Because there's so much we don't understand and can't. With our depraved, sinful, fallen human minds. And to think anything else about ourselves is to think far too highly of ourselves, to think more of ourselves than we should, or to think that we can possibly compare wits with God and hope to win that argument. That's just foolish. That's just foolish. All right. Okay, so he's going to bring the Chaldeans to judge Israel. He's going to bring Abraham's nation to judge Israel. And this is, it's almost as if he's saying, I'm going to bring Abraham to judge you. So he's going to trigger the total collapse of the full nation of Israel, and they will go back to where they came from, interestingly. That's conversation number one. What about the wicked? Conversation number two. Thought I was going to get done. I'm not. Because it's time to go.
Sorry.
No, you're fine. Those are good questions.
I've always wondered that.
Yeah. No, that's a good question. All right, we'll finish up Habakkuk next time. And I'll check my notes and see where we're going after that. I don't have it in my notes with me right now. All right, let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, and even as we were discussing here at the end of the class, we don't understand all of your purposes or sometimes why you do what you do. And that can be hard for us because we think we need to know. The reality is we just need to trust and know that you will do what is right. We could never stand as judge over you. We could never be those who have the capacity or the ability or the righteous judgment to look at you with disdain and say, what have you done? Even King Nebuchadnezzar learned that nobody could do that. So, Father, we thank you for that. We pray that you would help us to act and function in wisdom with regard to you, that that, Father, we would not be guilty of that, even though it is so easy for us to do from a human perspective. We want answers, and the reality is even if we had them, we wouldn't understand. So, Father, we thank you for being the one who cares about us enough and loves us enough to deal with these issues. We thank you for being the one who, Father, in your goodness, reveals what we're capable of understanding, and the rest we just have to trust you for. So help us to do that, that every word that you have spoken would be seen by us as right and true and good and loving and proper and from a God who does all things right. Thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.